I thank the Lord for my dad just about every day, and thank the Lord for his dedication. Now, I say this almost every Father's Day, and I want you to listen, because my father was a great sinner, just as your father was a great sinner, just as I am a great sinner. My grandfathers were great sinners. Sometimes we become sentimental about families. The Lord never does. And so, as we look at the Scriptures this morning, the great grace of God extends to great sinners. And we'll see that in this passage of Scripture. So if you're listening or watching via the Internet along with our congregation, turn with me to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. We have been in the book of Romans for a number of months, a couple of Sundays. We've taken a hiatus from it. We will be back in Hebrews 6 with the goal of finishing that up next Sunday morning. But this morning we're in Hebrews chapter 12, and a message entitled, No Wimpy Dads. And we find in this passage, the first two verses here are my life verses. And they read as thus. We're going to read through verse 14. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forsaken the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Well, they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. May God bless the reading of His holy word in our hearing. Let's pray. Father, we are prepared now for the preaching of the Word, and we ask that you would illuminate our hearts to the great author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit. And that, Father, as we journey through this beautiful passage this morning, that we be reminded that life is an endurance race. And so challenge us this morning to keep our eyes steadfastly focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And, Father, while this message is primarily to dads today, it all also encompasses the entire breadth of the Christian home. And so, Father, we pray that we would be very attentive to your leadership in the Word this morning. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. It has been said that few great men finish well. And there are a number of reasons. Among those that profess Jesus Christ, one of the reasons is we fail to persevere. Now, Christian life, it's been said, is much like riding a bike. If you don't keep pedaling the bike, you will eventually fall off. Hebrews is about perseverance, similar to Romans. But actually, more detail is given to perseverance in the book of Hebrews than the other books in the New Testament. It's about keeping on in the face of peril, in the face of pestilence, in the face of persecution. So I would ask you this morning, does this describe America? Does it describe professing believers, especially men? Or men, are we content to crawl into our man caves and withdraw from our families and the Word of God? The Barna Group, which is essentially a parachurch organization that conducts from time to time a number of surveys among Christians. In May, it posted on that infallible social media network, Facebook. It summarized our ignorance of the Word of God in this way. Only 17% of Christians who consider their faith important and attend church regularly actually have a biblical world view. We looked at some of this last week. So if Christians are open to non-biblical perspectives, what are they believing? Two articles, brief articles, I'm not going to read it in its entirety this morning, but from the almost infallible Wall Street Journal, Wednesday of this week, in an op-ed entitled "The Teenage Spiritual Crisis." The author says this: Thomas Ramey quit praying a few years ago when he was 16 years old because it didn't seem to matter. He's now 18 years old and he was baptized and confirmed as a Methodist. He doesn't believe in an afterlife today, but still believes in a God. He goes to church regularly because he likes playing in the youth band. He likes volunteering and listening to the people who have different opinions. "I doubt everything," says Thomas, who plans to study engineering. That's true of many teens who grew up praying, going to houses of worship, and studying religious text. As 6-year-olds, they were convinced that there was a God in heaven and that everything in the Bible was true. Now, not so much. Teens often see God as a cosmic therapist, solving problems. His goal is to make people happier. A large majority believe religion is important, but many become less actively involved as they age through adolescence. Religion is just there in the background. We describe it as the furniture of life. One article. It well describes what you've heard me talk about as MTD, morally therapeutic deism, which I'm not going to go into detail this morning because I've mentioned it a number of times in preaching. But what this does, of course, is it fosters a false belief of who God really is, the God of the Bible. The second article is written to dads by Bill McGurn, who is one of the editors of the journal. This was in Tuesday's paper. "Dad, Meet the Sexual Revolution." For dads with daughters, the question can be particularly disquieting as we contemplate a sexual revolution that has lost sight of any boundaries. In theory, it's all gloriously empowering. But for those who regard human sexuality as a profound gift, and the difference as a key to appreciating this gift, it's astonishing how judgments that would have been elementary to our great-grandmothers today elude the most privileged and well-educated. The great fraud of our age, of course, is that consent and contraception are all a woman needs to have sex in the way that a man can. There's no fear of an unwanted child. And even if there is, they can be aborted. This father wonders, he says, I know any number of accomplished women who are not prudes, who want to be more than someone else's partner, but they're confused about modern courtship. Already, he says, because he's a man, I hear the chorus rumbling, mansplaining. This guy's a dinosaur. Wake up. And you're probably going to say the same thing at the end of this message this morning. Perhaps. Then again, most dads accept that part of the job is a willingness to be the unfashionable one. That is, to love enough to speak unpopular truths when the world cheats your children with 50 shades of gray. For all the complaints about toxic masculinity, genuine masculinity seems hard to come by. Surely the greatest male dysfunction of our time is perpetual adolescence and a culture that encourages the man-child. Wow. Young men, middle-aged men, senior men, all fathers, if you're listening, say amen. We learn to be a man from the Word of God. And in this passage this morning, I want us to look at three primary things and then one summary. In verse 1, we learn to be a man from history. In verses 2 through 4, we learn to be a man from our Lord Jesus. Verses 5 through 11, we learn to be a convicted and corrected man. And then in verses 12 through 14, we should learn, all of these summarized, teach us to be a holy man. Notice verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Hebrews is about sanctification. We've been preaching through chapter 6 in the book of Romans, and then into chapter 7 and chapter 8. It'll talk about it as well. It's about sanctification. But you will notice that in verse 14, the writer, the author of the book of Hebrews, and we don't know who that person was. It's anonymous. But you will notice he says, as he summarizes, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Only holy men and women go to heaven. Summarized in the preceding verses. The Bible wants a distinction between the sexes. And men, we are designated as the head of the homes under the Lord Jesus Christ, while our wives and mothers are the heart of the home. Notice that the writer says we are surrounded by witnesses. Look at verse 32 of chapter 11. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and of and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn into. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute, afflicted, tormented. Of whom, one of the most beautiful summaries in all the Bible, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Men, is this us? And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Chapter 12 challenges the church to look back into history and to take these holy men and women seriously. And not to say, well, that's just something that was written years ago. God forbid. God forgive us for thinking that way. To learn from their sacrifices. You see, Hebrews answers the question, what do you need to do to slow down in your faith? What do you need to do to slow down in your service? The answer to the survey is that you don't have to do anything because drifting is the easiest thing on earth. Just decide that I'm lethargic, that I'm slothful when it comes to learning from these godly men and women. The hardest thing in the world to do is to swim against the tide. We constantly need encouragement. That's why the book of Hebrews was written. That's why chapter 12 follows chapter 11, to keep on going in our faith and in our service. Just a few weeks, we're going to pass out the the sheets as we always do. Will you continue to serve this year? Do you want to do something different? Some of you that don't serve, is there something that you want to do? You see, faith follows and ends in service. It's the reason for the description of the latter part of chapter 11. These people were not lazy in their faith, and the Lord blessed them for it. Early in the book of Hebrews, the author reminds the church that he's writing to, the churches that he's writing to, rather, of the exodus of the Hebrew people. And in chapter 11, he continues these thoughts. Look at verse 23 of chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. How many of us would have made the choice Moses made? Not many. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt, the wealthiest country on earth at that time. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He endured as seeing him who was invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down as they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. The Hebrew people saw these miracles. We look back and we see them with our eyes of faith. How can we ask the question, could the Hebrews have seen and passed through the Red Sea on dry land and still disbelieve God? Because they're sinners, as you and I. lesson from Hebrews is that many saw and that we see with the eyes of faith these events, and yet we still fail to persevere in faith. A little wonder, the author says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnare us. Weight here is a metaphor, not necessarily referring to the sin, but to the race that he mentions in the latter part of verse 1. And ensnare, entrap, is what sin does. It deceives us. It's language that describes the clinging nature of sin. In fact, the author here is talking about being arrayed in fine robes, in robes that would be considered formal. And both men and women would wear these to some formal event. And so if there happened to be a fire in a building where this formal event was taking place, they would be ensnared by the weight of the robe. They couldn't move quickly enough. That's what sin does. We don't wear robes for the race of life, the author is saying. What weighs you down? You remember the we talk about Andy Griffith quite a bit, watching the Andy Griffith Show. I don't know if you remember or not, but Opie came home, and they were going to have a field day. And Opie had entered into, I guess, the 50-yard dash at that time. And so he dreamed about winning that 50-yard dash. And Barney, ever the athletic guy that he was, Barney took Opie aside and trained him. They spent days and days and days training. Finally, the day of the race came. The gun goes off. Andy's at the finish line. He's got the stopwatch. Opie comes in dead last. Now we think Opie lost. But Andy took the time to tell him, life is not about always winning. How un-American could that be? Spiritual life is not aimless. I used to jog. You can look at me and tell, can you not? When I was in high school, I was a sprinter. I know you find that hard to believe, too, but I did. And I was fast. All God's people said? I was never into distance running. I've told you this story before, but at the first track meet we had, I ran at that time they were 100-yard and 220-yard. I think it's meters now. Ran the high hurdles. And they were looking for one extra guy to run the mile. And I was in the ninth grade, I think, at that point in time. So being a bright young man I was, even after I had already run three events, I said, well, yeah, you know, how hard can that be? And those of you, of course, that jog or are given to distance running, you know, it can be very hard. And so for three laps, I was dead last. And I determined, there were a couple of guys in front of me, I determined that I would not be last. Now, I did come in next to last, but I did not come in last. Some people jog. Now, what's the purpose of jogging? What's the aim of jogging? Most of it is what? Getting the heartbeat up, and what? Getting your weight down. But really, it's pretty aimless, is it not? That's not what it means. Certainly, if you're on a treadmill, God help us, what is the purpose of a treadmill? They put gerbils and hamsters on treadmills. I'll leave that for you guys to think about. The writer is saying the race in Christian life is not aimless. There is purpose to what God is calling us to do. It's interesting, he talks about let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And the word endurance is found four times in this passage. It's found in verse 1. It's also found in the description of Jesus Christ, that the joy that was set before him in verse 2 endured the cross. It's also found in verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility for sinners. And also in verse 7, if you endure chastening. You know what that word means, or what race in combination with endurance means? We have a beautiful English word, agony, is the word. Agony. When we run the race in a Christian life, it sometimes is agonizing. Is not that what the latter part of chapter 11 teaches us? Do you think these men and women enjoyed being stoned, being decapitated, being imprisoned, being starved? No, it was agony. Do you think our Lord in verse 2 will be there in just a moment? Do you think he enjoyed the agony of the cross? You see, we imagine that a race is about whether to win or lose, but the Christian life is one of winning, not naturally, but supernaturally. As you look at this passage of Scripture, just a couple of weeks ago we talked about legalism and we defined legalism. Sometimes when we look at life, we ask the question, is it all right for me to do this thing as a believer? When really the question should be, will this edify my church and myself? Hebrews is all about the church, by the way. Chapter 10 teaches us about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as the manner of some is. The fellowship. Is this right? Does this edify the church if I choose to do it? Secondly, will it advance my desire to be like Jesus Christ? And thirdly, is this something to lay aside so that it doesn't ensnare me, that it doesn't weigh me down? Learning from history means that we may need to become detached from the world and not entangled with sin's superglue. Learn to be a man from history. Second, learn to be a man from our Savior. Look away to Jesus Christ. That's what verse 2 teaches us. Looking unto Jesus. Look away unto Jesus. Don't look at the world. Look away to Jesus. The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There are many false misconceptions about Jesus. Oh, Jesus was so meek. Jesus was effeminate. You look at some of these photos, some of these images. In fact, many of the images and many of our thoughts are that Jesus was pretty wimpy. Is that the Jesus we see in the Gospels? Is it the Jesus that we see revealed in the book of in the epistles? Is it that we see the Jesus we see being revealed in the book of Hebrews? Chapter 2 talks about Jesus being the captain of our salvation. Now, verse 1 says we're to put off sin. Verse 2, which is a primary principle of the gospel, teaches us that the putting off of our sin shouldn't separate us from putting on Jesus Christ. Greeks taught that man is the measure of all things. Homo mensura. The measure of all things. And that's still in vogue today. But the Bible teaches us, instead of knowing ourselves, the Bible teaches us know our sinful self. We learn from history's witnesses, but we focus on the Savior. Beautiful phrase there. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the founder, is the root word that's used. It's found only four times in the New Testament, and it's only used in reference to Jesus. He creates a new situation for those of us that belong to Him. And while chapter 11 we have a description of the great witnesses, here we have in chapter 12 the description of the object of faith that is always Jesus Christ. Church is not the object. My mom and dad, your grandparents, whatever, your friends, your church, whatever. Not the object. The object is always Jesus Christ. He is the pioneer of all faith. He's the perfecter of all faith. He is the one that has persevered, and He is the one that we need to keep our eyes fixed upon. Notice how He is described by the author here in verse 2 and 3. Notice that He says, we are to keep our eyes focused, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself. The word endurance, as we talked about race being agony, the word endurance means to stay under the punishment of the cross. Jesus submitted Himself to stay under the punishment of crucifixion. He despised the shame, the ignominy of Calvary's naked shame as He was bared before the world. And notice the author says He sat down. After He completed and settled, He was given a predetermined seat. Verse 3 says He endured the hostility of sinners. You know who's in that verse? I'm in that verse. You're in that verse. Endured the hostility of sinners. Our sin caused Him to stay under mankind's hostility, our disobedience. Now, the author had talked about a race back in verse 1. Here he's talking about boxing. Endured the hostility of sinners, the smiting of Jesus at the crucifixion or at His trials prior to the crucifixion. The buffeting of Jesus as they placed the crown of thorns on Him. A pugilist, a boxer, as they constantly jabbed at our Savior. It also carries with it a wrestling connotation. That as Jesus was being boxed for our hostility, He was wrestling with the weight of our sin and the fact that His Father would desert Him. He was pummeled in physical agony and in spiritual agony. Alienated from God, He bears the sins of all people of all history. And He emerged triumphant. He's the author, but He's also the prototype of our faith. He is complete. We incomplete without Him. He's the perfect illustration of faith. That's why the author uses it here. He raised faith to its perfection because He believed His Father. And He established the highest example of faith because He followed His Father's word. He endured and was enthroned. Large crowds followed Jesus at times during His ministry. But almost to a man, everyone deserted Him in those last few hours. Why does the writer exhort our consideration of Jesus Christ? Why does he challenge us to resist sin to the point of shedding of blood? Because that's what Jesus did. Jonathan Edwards wrote as a young man, "Resolved, I will shed my blood rather than live a life of sin." Without the shedding of blood, this very book says in chapter 9, there is no forgiveness of sin. Jesus determined to die under the agony, physically and spiritually, rather than sin. Would we? Now, this teaching is not for the faint of heart. It's for men. It's not for trifling, wimpy guys. We learn to be a man from our Savior, because there's never been a man that spoke or did like this man. We'll learn from history. We'll learn from our Savior. We'll learn to be convicted and corrected. Well, preacher, the first two I can go with. This second one, verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. How short our memory is when it comes to the Word of God. And make no mistake, all these wonderful people that we see in the Westminster Abbey of Faith in chapter 11, all of them were chastened by the Lord. That is a mark of a son. And he reminds us, quoting from the book of Proverbs, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, perseverance." A lot of people profess Christ, and then there's some crisis that comes into their life, and they walk away and say, "God has made some mistake. Everything that takes place in our life is an element of God the Father's method of child rearing." It follows, and it's described here in verses 7 through verse 11. It follows, of course, that natural fathers ought to be strong like our supernatural Father. And the reminder here is the lack of discipline. Dads, the lack of discipline is indifference. It's the whatever. And God is not indifferent. And He will discipline. When we take this attitude, it contributes to our sense of entitlement. And entitlement always fosters a false opinion of our worth. So I ask you a question this morning. You ever met anybody who was more intelligent than you were? As a believer, do you think God's is wiser than you are? Oh yeah, preacher. Yeah, well, so do the Hebrew people. If our journey through life is accompanied by thinking that I have never truly met anyone that's more intelligent than I am, the results is an undereducation, but an overly praised, immature child. God's given the spiritual discipline. If we have unfounded self-confidence, which is based on our own self-assessment, and we assume that no correction is needed, we've got a deep-seated problem. God is not a helicopter parent. In fact, I've heard some parents being described today as not helicopter parents, but close support jet fighter parents. There are even parents now that will move to the cities where their kids are going to college because they don't want the little babies to be alone. How in God's name are they going to mature if you don't leave them to themselves? Does this prepare a child for adulthood? Did you realize that kids and parents today, and some of you are teachers, so I'm sure you know this, routinely blame teachers for the failings of their little darlings? With some of them even declaring, if my kid gets a D or F, there's something as a teacher that you're not doing right. Even grad students demand A's and stating to their professors that if I get a lesser grade is evidence of your poor instruction. And that entitlement mentality carries through to the Bible. If God doesn't give me what I want, He is at fault. He doesn't answer my prayer, He is at fault. Dr. Robert Jastrow, astrophysicist years ago, wrote a book entitled God and the Astronomers. Brilliant man. Taught at Dartmouth, and I'm going to read something from a book here in just a moment about him. But he said this in his book, God and the Astronomers. He said, the scientist has scaled the mountain of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak, and as he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there waiting for him for centuries. Dr. Tom Nichols, great book, by the way, The Death of Expertise. Now, again, this is not for wimpy of heart, mind, soul, or body. When I first arrived at Dartmouth at the end of the 1980s, I was told a story about a well-known and at that time still living member of the faculty that in a small way illustrates the problem and the challenges it presents to experts and educators. The renowned astrophysicist Robert Jastrow gave a lecture on President Ronald Reagan's plan to develop a space-based missile defense, which he strongly supported. He, by the way, was the first president of NASA and was president up until the early 70s when he left the 70s and went to teach astrophysics at Dartmouth. An undergraduate challenged Jastrow during the question and answer period, and by all accounts, Jastrow was patient but held to his belief that such a program was possible and necessary. The student, realizing that a scientist at a major university was not going to change his mind after a few minutes of arguing with a sophomore, finally shrugged and said, well, the student said, your guess is as good as mine. Preacher, your guess is as good as mine. No, Dr. Jastrow said. My guesses are much, much better than yours. We have devolved into thinking we know most everything there is to know. And this has drifted into the Word of God. Is that the way we expect the Holy Spirit to teach us? To pat us on the back even when we sin and continue in sin? Do we blame God for our spiritual immaturity? It's the church's fault. It's the preacher's fault. We forget that the chastening from God the Father, in whatever form it may take, and in verses 7 through 11, he talks about enduring the chastening, and he gives us the example of earthly fathers and how in love they discipline their children. Verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, after it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It's no little wonder that in verse 14 he says, pursue peace. If righteousness brings about peace, we're to pursue righteousness because it brings about peace. God's single-minded. And God is absolutely determined to make me holy. And if you profess Jesus as your Savior, He is absolutely determined and single-minded to make you holy. And He will stop at nothing to make you and I holy. Why do we think we can be indifferent to, or worse, refuse and reject His good and loving correction? The word chastening there is education under a tutor. Someone that is more intelligent than I am. And it's given to us to deepen our memories. To memorize the math tables, the flashcards, the verbs, the nouns, all the tenses. How many of you remember phone numbers anymore? Can you remember phone numbers? Or do you rely on your cell phone? Robbie has a cell phone. And she's had the same number for years. You know what I do? Call Robbie. And if you were to ask me, I would come close, but I'm not so sure I would remember it. Why? Because we have forgotten. And we rely on something else. Verse 5 begins, have you forgotten? And we have because in many cases we refuse to think. So we are to learn the trials of spiritual development and become a convicted and a corrected man. You see, conviction means that we're no longer under condemnation. Jesus said, if you believe not that I am he that sent you, you are under condemnation. But if you're a believer, conviction means that we're not under the condemnation that God is attempting to correct us. But what we do is we're like the fighter. We're fighting off the conviction. And men do this especially. Because we're hard-headed as mules. Ladies, don't say anything. We're to learn from history. We're to learn from our Savior. We're to learn to be convicted. And we're to learn to be a holy man. Verse 12 through 14. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So what's the summary of these verses? Those three verses. Do not faint. Don't lose heart. He quotes from Isaiah 35. He talks here about fatigued hands. He talks about feet. He talks about feeble knees. You know why he uses that phrase? Because we are in an endurance race. Those of you that maybe have run a half marathon or a marathon or whatever, one of the things that you remember is when you finish, your hands are hanging down. You wheeze a knee. Your feet hurt. And so it is with a Christian life. Yes, it demands that you get up on Sunday morning or you make it here on Sunday evening or you get here on Wednesday night because there's no excuse not to be in the house of the Lord when there are at least three services for you to be here. Yes, sometimes it wears you out. I've worked two jobs for 22 years and pastored this church. It's difficult sometimes. Study all week. Saturday morning up making notes. Up Sunday morning revising those notes. And I do it because I love the Lord and I do it because I love you. Endure. Stay under because Jesus did. Now, in close this morning, look, if you would, at chapter 13, verse 7. Remember those who rule over you. We don't like that, do we? I'm an American. Nobody rules over me. Who has spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. This is a reference back to chapter 11. It's a contemporary reference. But notice what he says. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You should underline that. The Lord is going to be consistent in His judgment. He's going to be consistent in His love. Be consistent in His mercy and in His grace. There is no inconsistency. Mike was teaching this morning about God making no mistakes. No mistakes are made by God. He's not going to give me an A if I don't deserve an A. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have occupied. Verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Verse 17, obey those who rule over you, be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. As for those who must give an account, let them do so with joy. As a phrase back to verse 2 of chapter 12, let them do it with joy and not with grief, for you it is profitable. It is profitable. Pray for us, he said. Do you pray for each other? Do you pray for the leaders here? Pray for us, he said. Now may the God of peace, verse 20, who brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. No wimpy dads. Why? Because our focus is on Jesus. Growth in holiness is a learned behavior. And you're not going to learn it apart from the house of God. It's learned. When I pursue holiness, I'm to exercise a pastoral heart for my brethren. This gives us all the more reason to throw off every weight and the sin that trips us up. Jeremy Laborde wrote this. What you believe to be true will control you whether it is true or not. What do you believe? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God this morning. We thank you that we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. We thank you that Jesus loved us and loved you and stayed under the agony of the cross in order that we might be forgiven. Forgive us, Lord. Sometimes we don't persevere and we don't endure. And yes, Lord, sometimes it does become stressful. It does become tiring. But remind us, as Jesus made his way to Calvary, he stumbled because he was weary. May we look away to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Invitation simple this morning. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, we cannot save you. But the good news is Jesus can. Not only can he save you, but he will save you. The scripture is very clear. We must agree with God that we're sinners. Being brought before our sin brings us before the Savior. Repenting and confessing of our sin before Jesus Christ and confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior. And in faith, by faith, through his grace, we too can be born again. We can't save you, but we can take you to another location, private room. There lead you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. As a child of God, perhaps the Lord has been speaking to you. Perhaps you know the Lord as Savior and you want to follow the Lord and become part and parcel of Flat Creek and follow the Lord in believer's baptism. We encourage you to come this morning. Child of God, men especially, no wimpy dads. And that applies spiritually, not just physically. In fact, it's far more important spiritually than it is physically. So what number, Brother Mike? 280. The Lord's spoken, won't you come?